Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here with you this morning. It's been, I think Pastor Brian said last week, many months in the making, which is true, but we are glad to be here this weekend with you, and we appreciate all the hospitality we've been shown and look forward to meeting probably not all of you, hopefully, because that would be quite overwhelming, but as many as we can after the service and in other things going on. If you want to know about me, my goal in ministry, what I feel called to as a pastor, it's pretty simple: to lift high the name of Jesus, to exalt the crucified and the risen Christ. And so I hope and pray this morning, in my feeble ability, that we'll be able to do that together. This morning we're going to look at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Right before I read it though, I just want to let you know that as I was preparing and studying this passage, Psalm 34:8 kept bouncing around in my head. And David says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And so I pray that we'll do that through this passage, and that as we read of this great miracle in Cana, that we will indeed taste and see that the Lord is good together. So I invite you to stand if you're able in reverence to God's word as we read John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning humbled by your grace, by your glory, by your majesty. Lord, that even in this word that we read, we see the power of Christ on display. And we pray, Father, that as your word is read and preached, that your spirit would move amongst us. Father, I ask that any clever or distracting words from me would be quickly forgotten, but that your word would remain with us and transform us to be more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. They say if you want to know someone's true character, don't just observe them at work or at church or at the playground with their children, but observe them as they drive down 95 from New Jersey to Virginia and back. And my wife and I are both from the Richmond area, and over the past decade, we've driven that drive at least 100 times, no joke. And I remember one particularly bad drive. Hot, tired, sweaty, hungry. I won't even mention how the kids felt. That was just me. And nothing brought such sweet relief as seeing that logo of Chick-fil-A on the big blue highway sign. Now a sign is meant to point beyond itself to a greater reality. If we had stopped at that sign and just held our hands out on the side of the highway, we probably would have gotten arrested. We would have been crazy. We can't understand John 2 here, and if we don't understand what he tells us at the end. He tells us in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." See, John, in the first half of his gospel, gives us 7 signs that Jesus performs. These miracles are not just party tricks. It's not just Jesus saying, hey, look what I can do. John calls them signs for a reason, that they point beyond themselves to a greater reality. They serve an intentional purpose to teach us about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so though we don't stand at that wedding in Cana, though we ourselves can't see what Jesus did or taste that wine, Jesus is teaching us something here through what he does. Randolph Tasker says this, that these signs are teaching miracles of deep significance, signs displaying the glory of Jesus and the wonder of his redeeming love. And so as we read this passage, we know right away that the wine is not just wine, that it points beyond itself to a greater reality. And what we see is that this wine represents three things beyond Cana. There's an invitation here to taste and see that the Lord is good. It represents three things: the provision of Christ, the purification of Christ, and the celebration that is ours in Christ. So provision, purification, and celebration. What we see first is the provision of Christ, as there is a great crisis at this wedding in verse 3. The wine has run out. Now, weddings are a big deal today, but they were a bigger deal back then. Often a wedding celebration would span 7 days, a whole week of celebrating together. And this culture, of course, placed a great value on hospitality. And so to run out of wine would be a great mark of shame on the groom's family. In fact, the bride's family could actually sue the groom for running out of wine. So it's not just a relational mark, but it could be financial loss for the groom here as he runs out of wine. But the crisis this groom faces is also our crisis as well. Because the truth is that the wine always runs out. The wine always runs out. That we take our cup and we seek to fill it with things like possessions or power or pleasure. And those things always expire and run out. We bind our hope and our purpose and our future to that which falls and fails. Maybe you feel this morning like the wine is running out on you physically as your body starts to fail. Or maybe you feel like the wine is running out in your marriage or your family as parenting sucks the life out of you. Maybe you feel like the wine is running out emotionally as you continue to deal with the trials and stress of others. The truth is, it's a tale as old as time, all the way back to the garden, that though we have access to a spring of unending joy, though we have access to a spring of abundant life, we take our cup elsewhere. We think just a few more dollars and then I'll be set. Just that promotion and I'll finally be where I want to be. If I could just travel to that destination or have that one experience, then I'll be satisfied. We all fill in the blank differently when we think this question about I'll finally be happy, I'll finally be fulfilled if blank. And the truth is, if there's anything in that blank besides the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wine always runs out, that this groom's crisis is our crisis as well. And this is where we see the provision of Christ here is so sweet. Jesus provides wine, a lot of wine, 150 gallons worth of wine, a great quantity. But also, we see it's not just about the quantity, but the quality. The master of the feast is amazed. Everyone uses the good wine first, but you save the best until last. The way John writes this, he's painting a picture of almost unnecessary extravagance. Jesus going above and beyond. Why? Why? Well, that's who Jesus is. Jesus is showing us here and pointing to the fact that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. In the Old Testament, what we see is that wine is used often as a metaphor for the joy of the Lord, a metaphor for abundant life, a metaphor for the blessing of God on the people of God. At the end of Amos, as he is prophesying of the restoration of Israel, Amos writes this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Now, hopefully, I don't have to tell you that's not literal. It's if we stand in this parking lot and look at the mountains and it's just wine flowing in streams. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of God's blessing being poured out upon his people. Psalm 104:5 says that the Lord provides wine that gladdens the heart of man. Remember Psalm 23, David says, "My cup overflows." That wine is a picture of the never-ending spring of provision. The never-ending spring of provision for the people of God. A picture of joy and life and blessing. And here in John 2, Jesus shows that he is the final and full provision of God. He is the final and full provision of joy and life and blessing. That for God's covenant people, by faith, our hope, our purpose, our future are bound to Christ. In him alone we find that joy that we seek. In him alone we find abundant and eternal life. And that spring never ceases to overflow. Why is it that Jesus is the only source of that provision? Why is it that Christ alone can satisfy and fulfill our deepest longings? Well, because the provision of Christ is tied to the purification of sins. This is what we see in this passage as John gives us that detail in verse 6. That there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. At that time, of course, they would use water for ritual purification, that the Jewish people to eat together in a feast would have certain things to go through to make themselves purified. And these jars are just sitting there for that. And D.A. Carson says, John is slapping us in the face with this detail. D.A. Carson says, their purpose, the stone jars, provides a clue to one of the meanings of the story. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. See, John the Baptist, just before this passage in John 1:29, he sees Jesus coming, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the sacrifice has come." And so what we see here is that even in this, Jesus is showing these jars are no longer going to be necessary. These jars might provide temporary ritual purification, but they will no longer be necessary. Again, Tasker says this, Jesus wished through the symbolism of water turned into wine, both to expose the inadequacy of Judaism as a religion of salvation and to initiate his disciples into the necessity for his own redeeming death. All that to say, even here in John 2, Jesus is foreshadowing the cross. He's foreshadowing the cross. Think about the nature of a stone jar, right? A stone jar is completely inanimate, cold, lifeless. A million times you pour water in, and a million times it is still going to be water. A stone jar can do nothing to save anyone. That water might be able to clean the hands, but it can do nothing to clean the heart. And as Jesus turns the water into wine, he's showing no longer are these jars necessary, that I bring the true, full, and final purification of sin. I don't think we can pass over this passage without thinking forward to another cup which Jesus holds. as we think forward to the Last Supper, as Jesus with his disciples prepares to face the cross, as Jesus holds that cup of blessing and says, "Behold, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Jesus' blood shed on our behalf is for our cleansing, to purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus comes to take away the sin of the world, to purify us from all unrighteousness, to wash us white as snow through his blood shed. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that this is the true cup of blessing Christ offers to us. Forgiveness, life, joy. Jesus talks about another cup too towards the end of his days on earth. We remember in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is sweating drops of blood, as he's in torment, forsaken by his sleeping friends, Jesus prays, "Father, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Wine is a metaphor used for blessing, but it's also a metaphor used for wrath in the Old Testament. Wine becomes a symbol of God's wrath. As a treader of grapes stomps on the grapes, so will God bring justice and judgment upon sin. And the beautiful thing is that at the cross, both the cup of blessing and the cup of wrath meet. That Jesus, on our behalf, drains the cup of wrath so that we might receive the cup of blessing from our Father, purifying us from all unrighteousness, that we might be welcomed and adopted as children of the living God. This brings us to that interesting conversation Jesus has with Mary when she says, "They have no wine." And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, first of all, we have to say woman is not as crass as it might sound in today's culture. You know, like, "Woman, you know, bring me something." It's not like that. But it's certainly, this is his mother. It's certainly not tender. And it seems to be that Jesus, early in his ministry, is starting to distance himself a little bit from Mary. No longer is he simply the son of Mary, but the son of man. That Mary's concern about wine at this wedding is very different from Jesus' ultimate concern about draining the cup of wrath at the cross. John uses that phrase, "my hour" or "this hour," several times in his gospel. And every time it refers to the cross. And so if you read it, it seems a little bit odd. Mary says they've run out of wine, and Jesus says, "I'm not ready to die." What? Right? What? But we know that Jesus is looking beyond this wedding and foreshadowing the cross. Because Jesus drains the cup of wrath on our behalf, he offers to us the cup of blessing to be received by faith alone. The truth is that to deny that cup of blessing means that the cup of wrath is yours to drain. That to deny the purification that Christ offers means that you are still dead in your sins and trespasses. So John is urging us, and I'm urging us this morning, praying that we will indeed receive the cup of blessing by faith, that Jesus is our unique Savior, the only substitute that paid the penalty for sins. He is our Redeemer, and through him alone can we find everlasting life. What we see here is that Jesus, being our provision and purification, also offers to us celebration. What more is there to do when someone has provided all of your needs, purified you from your sins, and given you a cup of blessing of eternal life and abundant joy? What's left to do but celebrate? This wedding, it seems like the party is just getting started. It seems like the master of the feast is excited. "Hey, now we can party for the whole week. We're just getting going here." As we read this about a wedding at Cana, we have to consider, is Jesus thinking of his own wedding. Now, I don't believe in the Da Vinci Code, so I don't believe Jesus was married as he walked the earth. But as we already read in Revelation 19, there's a great wedding that Jesus awaits. There's a great wedding that we await as his bride. Anthony Salvaggio says, it is fitting that the first of Jesus' seven signs was performed at a wedding, because marriage is a glorious analogy of our covenant relationship with Jesus. He is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. The whole Bible is pointing to that day, when Jesus Christ is no longer a guest at a wedding, but the host of the final eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read in Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who's invited? That has to be a pretty small guest list, right? I mean, that's a big deal. Well, who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Those who are saved by grace through faith. Isaiah prophesies of this day in Isaiah 25:6. This messianic party, this great celebration when Christ, the groom, and the church, his bride, are forever united. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. See, in Isaiah 25, the abundance of fine wine is a picture of the victorious reign of the Messiah. When God's blessing is poured out upon his people, finally and forever. The question is that a future promise or a present reality? Is that a day that we wait for, or is that a day that we experience now? And the answer is yes. Yes, both. Of course it's a future promise. As we await the second coming of Christ, his return to reign in glory, to establish the new heavens and the new earth. But our eternal celebration with Christ does not start at our death or at his return, but it begins at our conversion. It begins when we are united to him by faith. John 2 is an invitation, not, hey, wait until you get to taste and see that the Lord is good one day down the road, but taste and see that the Lord is good today. Now, if I were sitting where you're sitting, I would be asking, how? That's just the way my brain works. Maybe not you, but how? This Drew guy, I don't even know him. He keeps saying, taste and see. That's all well and good, but how? How do we do that? Well, I think this passage gives us a little bit of instruction as to how we taste and see that the Lord is good, how we taste and see the provision and purification and the celebration that is ours in Christ. And the first is this. If you look at verse 11, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Manifested his glory. Now, when we say that we need to taste and see that the Lord is good, we can't see Jesus with our eyes. We're not at that wedding in Cana. We don't sip from the cup of the water turned to wine. So how do we see his glory manifested to us? If we can't see it with our eyes, we must behold it in his word. That there's a direct relationship between tasting the Lord's goodness and consuming his word. The Bible uses sensory language to describe itself all the time. Our daily bread, sweeter than honey. It's like a daily sip from the cup of blessing as we go to the word of the Lord. Not to check a box, not to think we earn something better from God, but to simply see his glory manifested before us, to taste and see that he is good. The second thing we see is that Mary simply comes to Jesus. They ran out of wine. Mary went to Jesus. She has no clue what's going to happen. She doesn't know the outcome. But she does know this. She knows that if she goes to Jesus, in whatever way, she will taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, once again, we can't simply walk up to Jesus with our needs, with what's going on in our life, but of course, we have prayer. Prayer is an opportunity to see God's hand at work. Several years ago, I lost my wedding ring at youth group at our church, and we had all the kids, everyone on their hands and knees looking for my wedding ring. It's cheap because I lose things all the time, but then I didn't lose it, so I wanted to find it. So, and we couldn't find it anywhere. So I went home that night, and I did one of these like prayers, you know, where it's, God, I know this is not a big deal in the grand scheme of things, but you know, I'd love to find my ring if it's okay with you. Please help me find my ring. The next morning, I walk in. I go in a room that we hadn't even been in. I happen to look under a chair, and there's my wedding ring. Now, I feel like if I had just found my ring in those circumstances, I would have thought, well, that's weird. That's a coincidence. But because I prayed, I was prepared. Because I prayed, I had an opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because I brought my need to the Lord, when it was fulfilled, my immediate reaction was, thank you, God. In prayer, not only are we prepared, but we expect, we anticipate to taste and see God's goodness. Mary then gives what some say is the best advice in all of the Bible. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. These are Mary's last recorded words in Scripture. Do whatever he tells you. How are we expected to taste and see that the Lord is good if we're going to walk according to our will in our ways? How are we going to taste and see that the Lord is good if we forsake his word and refuse to obey his will? So many people, maybe in this room and certainly around us, want to have a taste of the good life. I want a taste of the good life, whatever that means. And God says, well, the good life is the godly life. The good life is walking with the Lord. And that as we seek to obey his word and walk in his ways, he will prove his goodness to us. He promises to bless our obedience. And then lastly, so word, prayer, obedience. Lastly, we have to remember this is all in the context of a feast, a great feast. Now, if you go home and just eat a lot of food by yourself, that's probably just gluttony, right? A feast is not just about food, but about fellowship. It's about community together. We taste and see that the Lord is good through our common bond in Christ, through our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, through sharing joys together, through seeing God's gifts at work in the life of another, through hearing testimonies of God's grace. Megan and I have a former student at our church who graduated the youth group, graduated college, and is now an RUF intern at the Air Force Academy. And we were just out in Colorado last week and got to see her. And what a joy it is. I taste and see the Lord's goodness as she speaks of her ministry. We share our sorrows and our struggles together. That even in the valley of the shadow of death, God is with us. And most often, the way that he's with us is through the presence of his people, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens. And so word, prayer, obedience, community, these are the ways that we taste and see that the Lord is good. And that list could be summed up quite simply, the Christian life. As we live out the Christian life, as we avail ourselves of the means of grace, as we join together in worship and community, we taste and see that the Lord is good. As we close, I'll end with this. My wife, Megan, loves to bake. She's a great baker. And she loves to make cakes for the kids' birthdays or my birthday. And so you can imagine a scenario. This isn't real, but imagine that I walk in and she's made me a cake for my birthday, and I say, look at those vibrant colors. That decoration is just beautiful on that cake. What kind of flour did you use? What temperature did you bake the cake at? And right, if I'm like, oh man, that smells great. Knowing Megan, she'd say, just taste it already. Now, if I were to say, no, I'm good, I'm satisfied. You can imagine the offense that would cause. Because Megan doesn't bake cakes to say, taste and see how great a baker I am. Megan bakes cakes to say, taste and see my love for my family. Taste and see how I've poured myself out for you. In John 2, what we see is Jesus saying, taste and see my love for you. Taste and see the ways that I will in John 2. And now we say that he has poured himself out for us. That he offers to us a cup of provision and purification and celebration. A cup of joy and life and blessing. The beauty of the gospel is this cup is not earned and it's certainly not deserved. But it's freely given by grace. So the question John is asking us and I ask today is, will you receive it? Have you received it? The truth is that the wine always runs out in our life. When we seek to fill our cup with success or comfort or control and it's expired, it only leaves us exhausted. The wine always runs out. So Jesus is saying, stop going to empty wells. Stop going to dry springs. Come to me. Taste and see that I am good. Here's a cup that never ceases to overflow. It will always leave you satisfied. And the truth is, that as we drink from that cup, the taste only grows sweeter. And our view of Christ only grows more glorious. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your grace. What a testimony of love to send your only Son to save us from our sins. What a testimony of your provision. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to consider not just John 2, 1 through 11, but how we might taste and see that you are good through your word, through our prayers, through our community together. Would you strengthen us in our faith? Where we struggle to believe, would you help our unbelief? And Father, we do ask that you would continue this morning, this week, this month, and throughout our lives to help us to understand the celebration that we have in our union with Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.